Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. In the old cartoon Popeye, there would be a point in which Popeye would pop open the can of spinach, and within seconds, his muscles would bulge, and you would see him become powerful and strong before your very eyes. When we think of what it means to be strong, what it means to be powerful, it might be along the lines of Popeye. It's a capability that gives us this energy and this forcefulness that enables us to overcome whatever stands in our way. But when it comes to the scriptural and biblical conception of strength, this is not the picture we should have. For instance, when we are commanded to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Here we come to one of the most glorious paradoxes of the Christian faith, and that is this: we are at our strongest when we are at our weakest. We are at our strongest when we are weakest. We are most protected when we realize we are most vulnerable. How can this be? Well, the reason is our sufficiency and our strength is always found outside of ourselves. It's always found in Christ alone. Not in autonomy, not in independence, but our strength comes from trusting, relying, abiding in Christ. That's why Paul, when he learned that lesson at the end of 2 Corinthians, he concluded, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Well, this theme of weakness is the way could be a heading for Mark chapter 9. Because at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and was glorified in the midst of his 3 disciples. But as he comes down from the mountain, he tells his followers that he is going to be treated with contempt. He is going to be despised and rejected by men. And then last time, from verses 14 through 29, we learn how the disciples, in depending upon themselves in casting out the demon, were unable to do so. And the Lord told them, "This kind can only be cast out by prayer," verse 29. Prayer is the place where we as God's children and we as the church, most keenly feel our own frailty and our own weakness. And yet, it's also the means by which God will provide and God will uphold and strengthen us. Well, the theme of strength and weakness continues in our passage in verses 30 through 37. It's a passage in which Jesus defines what is true greatness in his kingdom. We're going to take this text in 3 points. Firstly, establishing the throne, verses 30 through 32. Secondly, breaking the ladder, verses 33 through 35. And finally, receiving the lowly, verses 36 and 37. Well, firstly, establishing the throne. How is it that Jesus is going to establish his kingship in a very unexpected and surprising way? Now, you notice they're passing through Galilee once again in verse 30. And most of his public ministry in Mark takes place in this region, in Galilee. But this time, he does not want others to know that he is present. He did not want anyone to know, it says, because his priority at this time is not ministering to the crowds, but his priority is on teaching the disciples the way of the cross. He wants to unveil for them the secrets of what he is going to accomplish and what he is going to do. And so he says, don't call attention to my presence. This is not the time for miracles. This is not the time for signs and wonders. But it is the time for him to teach his followers what it means for him to establish his throne. Notice verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples. What is he teaching his disciples? That he must be the Lamb of God before he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Just as he had said earlier in the chapter, he must be treated with contempt and then enter his glory. He says in verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And here I prefer the King James translation because is going is not in the original. So we should read it as the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. So certain is it that this will be accomplished, that this will come to pass, that it is described as already taking place. He is delivered into the hands of men. Now, when we think about being delivered or handed over, we can think back to John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1, because the very same term is used there for John, who was handed over to Herod as Jesus came out of the wilderness. John the prophet, John the ambassador, bound, put in chains, and treated as a pawn to be handed from one ruler to another. To borrow the language of the Psalms, the soul of the dove is delivered over to the wild beasts. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. What does it mean to be delivered into the hands of men? Well, here I think a prayer from David will help us understand this. He prays in 2 Samuel after the judgment that is to come upon him for taking the unauthorized census of the people. He says, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. but let me not fall into the hand of man. Why not? Why did he not want to fall into the hand of men? It's because David knew the ruthlessness and the vindictiveness of the hearts of men that is expressed through their hands. And he did not want to be given up to their harsh and violent treatment. But this is precisely what Jesus says is going to happen to him. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up into the hands of men, namely, to be treated with injustice and scorn. Amazingly, this delivering up, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2, is according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What seems so chaotic, a midnight trial in the house of the high priest, and then the trial before Pilate, and then Pilate delivering him up, delivering him over to the will of the crowds. What seems so chaotic and crooked in terms of the intent of humanity is part of God's straight path that he is paving. This is part of the way of the Lord. This is in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the term handed over or delivered up is used of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:12, his soul was handed over into death, and he was reckoned among the lawless, and he himself bore the sins of many, and because of sins was handed over. God is the one who is handing him over, delivering him up. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his son, but gave him up or delivered him up, same word, for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? This will take place. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Man's verdict will not be the final word. God will overturn their judgments, and he will make his own judgment as he vindicates the righteousness and innocence of his Son. He will rise after 3 days. But notice verse 32. The disciples did not understand the saying. They didn't grasp what he's talking about. What does it mean to die and rise again? For them, it's not computing. It's not registering. How can this be? Particularly when some hear resurrection, they think, well, that's a metaphor for a new beginning, starting afresh. But Jesus is not speaking metaphorically, is he? He's speaking very categorically and directly, particularly when he is killed, then he will rise again. There's no vagueness or fuzziness about what Jesus is declaring. And yet, the disciples don't understand it. And it says, they were afraid to ask him. Now, why would they be afraid? Last time, Jesus had spoken of his coming trial and death. Peter objected, and Jesus gave him the very sharp rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan." And so, lest anyone be caught in the same predicament, none of them want to be the object of such a reproof from the Lord. J.C. Ryle writes, "The dullness of the disciples in spiritual things appears once more as soon as this announcement was made. There was good in the tidings as well as seeming evil, life as well as death, the resurrection as well as the cross. But it was all darkness to the bewildered 12. Their minds were still full of mistaken ideas of their Messiah's reign upon the earth." They still don't grasp it. They are still like that blind man who is healed partway and who sees men like trees walking. But Jesus will continue patiently to teach and instruct them, because this is how God's reign will be established. This is how his kingdom will come, and in no other way. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up. He is going to be killed and will rise again. This is where our faith rests and where we look. So Jesus establishes his throne, but secondly, notice how he breaks the ladder. He wants to speak to them about a particular matter, beginning in verse 33. They're on the way, that is to say, the way of the cross, and Jesus asks a question. "What were you talking about as we were walking? What were you discussing on the way?" Crickets. Silence. There's a humorous element in verse 34. Grown men acting like guilty school children when the teacher turns around from the chalkboard. Never mind. The silence on the disciples' part, their speechlessness, is a recognition that they've been caught. It's a kind of guilty silence. Why? Well, Mark tells us, "For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Who's going to be the head honcho when we set up shop in Jerusalem? They have these illusions of grandeur, and what occupies their minds is prestige and fame. "I can just see my name in neon lights." Jesus walks ahead on the path to the crucifixion, while his disciples are shoving and pushing each other, trying to establish the order of procession behind him. They were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Now, this is a surprising discussion, of course, for them to have in this context, but it's not so unique or exceptional given the context. The Romans often spoke of who has the most influence, who has the power and nobility. To have the box seats at the Colosseum or to have the seat of honor at a feast. For the Jews as well, there were many discussions about who was the greatest. In court, who would have the seat of honor as the chief judge? At a march of dignitaries, who's going to be in front in the parade? Basically, in any given situation, one of the first questions that was asked is, who is the most important person in the room? In the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, there was the rule of the community, and there was this order. The priest will sit in the first seats, the elders in the second, and then the rest of all the people will sit according to their position. In this order, they will be asked for any judgment, deliberation, or matter which has to do with the many, each man offering his knowledge to the council of the community. No one should interrupt his neighbor's words before his brother has finished speaking. Neither should one speak before another of higher rank. And so the question is, where do we rank? Which of us is the greatest? Now you have to recall that three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, have just descended from the mountain where they've witnessed the incomparable glory of Christ. And they knew that as soon as they got down the mountain, the other nine disciples were shown to be incapable of casting out the demon from the boy. And so it may be that those on the mountain viewed themselves as superior to those who were down below. We can wonder if there was such thing as social media at the time, if Peter, James, or John would have posted, "Just hung out with Moses and Elijah," hashtag mountaintop experience. The disciples are imagining earthly greatness, one-upsmanship, vain glory. How strange when they have just been told in verse 29 that the only strength they have is in prayer, in dependence upon the Lord. There is a ladder that's built into the way things are in our world. We are familiar with the phrase climbing the corporate ladder. Schools advertise, "We help our students advance on the ladder to success." The newspaper tells stories of climbing the income ladder. In all these spheres, to become great is to climb higher and higher. But what does Jesus do? Verse 35, he sat down and called the 12. He said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." What is he doing with this declaration? He is breaking the ladder that exists in terms of our society and culture, in which greatness is found in prominence and fame. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now, the disciples' silence following the question of verse 33 must be met by another kind of silence. What? To be a servant is great? How does that make any sense? Because the servant is the one that you zoom past on your way into the house, who picks up your cloak and sandals and cleans the dust mat. And normally you want to have as little contact with the servants as possible on your way to meeting really important people. Jesus, the Lord, upends and overturns all this. He tells his disciples the way to be great is not only to associate with the lowly, but to take the lowest seats yourself, to rush to the back of the line. Guess what happens when we focus on service rather than status? No longer is it the case where we envy one another's gifts. We simply care about our neighbor being served and God receiving the glory. There's a church where above the main entrance, above the door, is printed "Servants' Entrance." And in a sense, that should be the only entrance into the church. Because we are all called to serve the Lord and to serve one another. We come to worship the Lord. We come to have the covenant renewed by him, but having met with him, it does not leave us unchanged. What happens? When we come near to the heart of God, the more we desire to serve and minister and to take the lowest place. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, the servant of all. Aim for the bottom, Jesus is saying. There was a character in Pilgrim's Progress whose name was Loath to Stoop. He did not want to bend down and do the dirty work. We could say our aim should be to be the opposite of that. Love to stoop. Love to serve. Love to wash one another's feet as Jesus himself took that towel, wrapped it around his waist, and said, as I have done, I am leaving an example to you, because a servant is not greater than his master. Romans 12, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Does anyone know the name of the window washer for the state capitol? Does anyone know the name of the one who cleans the drapes in Buckingham Palace? No, because these servants are not big shots. To be a servant means you know you're not going to be on primetime TV. To be a servant means it's not about rank and recognition. In a culture that has a celebrity mentality practically baked into it, we have to resist this temptation at every turn. He who would be great, let him be the least and the last. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus establishes the throne. He breaks the ladder, but finally, he calls us to receive the lowly. He tells a parable, in a sense, beginning in verse 36. He took a child, maybe it was Peter or Andrew's nephew there in Capernaum, and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, one commentator hilariously says, Jesus picked up a child and used him as an illustration because children are untempted to self-advancement. Well, that commentator must not have spent much time in the nursery or in the T-ball league, for we know from an early age a little boy or girl can exhibit signs of clawing over each other on the way to the top. So Jesus does not choose a child for that reason to illustrate his point. Why does he put the child in the midst of them? Not because there's no selfishness evident in little ones, but because a child is without any significant status. Look at this kid. Here's the kind of status you should seek for. If there is a social scale, he's the lowest on the scale, the pecking order, under the authority and care of others, completely dependent upon his parents. In other words, a child is of little account. It's great to have so many children running around the church. Sometimes you have to admit, though, you've tripped over them in the hallway because you didn't see them because of their smallness. Yet Jesus embraces this child. He gives honor to the unimportant, to the insignificant. He raises up the weak and casts down the strong. It does tell us something about how Jesus regards children. In another place, you'll say, let the children come to me and do not forbid them. The disciples thinking in their minds, well, we're on a world-shaping, transforming movement. We don't need children around to weigh us down. But in the kingdom, you see, it's not about influence. Psalm 8 says, from the mouth of infants and children, you have ordained praise. However, Jesus is not mainly talking about how we treat children in this particular instance. Rather, he is speaking of how we weigh and esteem status and greatness in the kingdom of God. We are to become like children, and for the disciples in particular, they are to understand that they are in basically the same position as a child as they carry the gospel forward into the world. Whoever receives one such child in my name, that is to say, even if I sent such a child with the gospel and with my authority, if you receive this child, you would receive not me, but him, not only me, but him who sent me. Paul reflects this attitude of service and statuslessness in 1 Corinthians 3. For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? Are you not trying to position yourself on the ladder? And then he says, what then is Paul, Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants. Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Jesus is saying he did not choose the disciples because of any innate talent or gift that they had. Nathanael, I could really use some charisma. Philip, you're a born people person. Thomas, you've got a knack for problem solving. Now, there are talents and abilities that are God-given that are used in the king's service, but Jesus over and over reminds them, this is not why I chose you. He has chosen these by his authority so that his power and his grace might be manifested through them. The point then is not what's special about the servant, for he's simply an ordinary fellow, a clay pot, an earthen vessel. The point is what he carries with him. We have this treasure in jars of clay to know the all-surpassing power belongs to him and not to us. And so we are to aim to be last. Paul will tell the Corinthians that the apostles are those who come sentenced to death at the end of the procession. When the victorious army would come back, you would have the conquering generals in the front, and all the officers dressed up in their fancy uniforms following them. And at the end of the line, you would have the prisoners taken captive, brought in and demoralized, covered in dirt, all kinds of things being tossed their way. And in a way, he says, the apostles are those servants who are last of all, but in the kingdom, though condemned by the world, they are the first of all. If you're going to be on the kingdom march, let's join the apostles. Let's join all the servants of the Lord, not at the front, but at the back of the line, remembering that greatness is to follow Christ, the servant of the Lord. Let us pray.